Thank you. And now, Pastor Comparé.
Tonight I want to talk to you about something that's on perhaps a little different line from most of the time. I've called it the sacred secret. It's the way one of the Bible translators phrases it. The Apostle Paul speaks of certain mysteries which had not been understood, he says, before his time. For example, in Ephesians 3, verses 3 and 5, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So what are these mysteries? Well, this word mystery is an English transliteration of the Greek word mysterion, which is derived from a root meaning to shut the mouth. See, there were a number of ancient religions in which you were not taught the whole thing at the start. When you wanted to learn this religion, you were taught a little bit of it. And then, if they decided that they could trust you with some more, you were advanced into another degree of it. And meantime, since this was a mystery kept from those on the outside, you were admonished that you had to shut your mouth about what was told to you. You had to keep silence. So, a mystery then is a secret from the silence that was imposed upon those who were being initiated degree by degree into religious rites. Now, these mysteries must pertain to us in our day, because the whole Bible was written for us. So, what mystery is there that was not known until Paul's time? Now, again, in Colossians 1, verse 26, he speaks of the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but which is now made manifest to his saints. Well, you know, of course, that one of my principal hobbies is pointing out that the Old Testament is every bit as new as the New Testament, and the New Testament every bit as old as the Old Testament. It is one consistent book from beginning to end. God didn't make any mistakes in the early stages of it that he had to abandon and start over. So we can find some little root of this thing, no doubt, in the Old Testament, even if it wasn't understood before Paul's time. Now, there are a number of things that were made more clear in early New Testament days, but their roots, as I say, were all back in the Old Testament. For example, the blindness of the people of Israel, blind to their identity, blind to their destiny, blind to their duties for a certain period of time. But that was old. Isaiah 42, verse 9. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who as blind as he that is perfect, and blind as Yahweh's servant? So that was known from Isaiah's time. And remember that that was all way back in the 700s B.C. Isaiah, you remember, started his ministry before the northern kingdom of Israel went into captivity. But how long? Well, that didn't appear until the New Testament. In Romans 11, verse 25, Paul says, blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the nations be come in. Yes, your King James Version is part of its 27,000-odd mistranslations. Calls it until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Well, of course, that word Gentile is a phony, miscoined word that never appeared in the original languages of either the Old or the New Testament, because they had no such word and nothing equivalent to it. In the Old Testament, wherever in your Bible you see the word Gentile used, it's a translation of the Hebrew word goy, and it means nation. Nothing more, nothing less. Sometimes it's speaking of an Israel nation, sometimes a non-Israel nation, and only the context can tell you. And in the New Testament, where you see that word Gentile, it's a mistranslation of the Greek word ethnos, which again means nation. Absolutely nothing whatsoever except nation. So only the context can tell you, and not the preacher, whether it's talking about an Israel or a non-Israel nation. So the people of Israel, who had gone into captivity as one nation, but were to become a multitude of nations, a very special kind. That promise that God made to Abraham, a nation and a company of nations, it's translated in your Bible, a nation and a company of nations shall be of thee. But that word company was the Hebrew word kahal, which means a very select group. It was applied only to what you might call God's aristocracy among the Israelites. So, the people of Israel, as they were developing from one nation, defeated and taken into captivity, into a group of nations so powerful they ruled the whole world, they remained blind to their identity and purpose. Well, another one of these mysteries, that about resurrection and eternal life? No, that went way back into the Old Testament. In Hosea 13, verse 14, God says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. And Isaiah. You know, just about any good thing in the Bible you can find in Isaiah. And if it's not in Isaiah, it's in John. Isaiah 26, I should say, verse 19. Here's how it reads in the Hebrew. Thy dead shall live. With my dead body they arise. Awake and sing, ye dwellers in the dust, for a dew of light is thy dew. Now, here the translators garble it a bit. A dew of light is thy dew, and the earth shall cast forth the dead, I think your translations usually say. But in the Hebrew, they muffed it. A dew of light is thy dew, and the land of the Rephaim thou dost cause to fall. Now that Hebrew word Rephaim, it appears in anglicized form in one or two places, spelled R-E-P-H-A-I-M. But usually they don't even give it, they give some garbled and botched translation. You remember in one place, I think it's in Job, it says dead things are formed under the sea. But the Hebrew word there is Rephaim. Now, they were creatures, ostensibly human, but spiritually dead. Yeah, we've got them here today. We're plagued with them. You bump into them from time to time if you live in any city of the country. But the land of the Rephaim thou dost cause to fall. It's not going to be this bad always. Well, that the dead were going to be resurrected, that was clear in the Old Testament. But Paul added something new, that when this time came, some of the people then living who had not yet experienced death never would die, because they were going to be changed into the same immortal type of body that those resurrected would be given. So in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 2, Paul says, Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, that is, go through the experience of death, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And here again is where you can't blame the translators for missing this one, because there was nothing in human knowledge at that time that would enable them to understand it. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Now, that word they translated moment is the Greek word atomos, which means not capable of being cut or divided, indivisible. So, what does it mean here? Well, the only thing they could think of, it was obviously speaking of something happening fast in the twinkling of an eye, so they said, well, I guess it must mean a period of time so small you couldn't imagine anything quicker, so we'll call it a moment. But now you remember that a generation ago, when the scientists discovered what they thought was the smallest possible particle of matter, they said if you break it down into anything smaller than this, it will lose its character as matter. It'll just sort of disappear. So what'll we call it? Something so small you can't divide it up any smaller. So they remembered the Greek word atomos, indivisible, and they said we'll call it the atom. Well, now you know, of course, the reason why you go through sickness, old age, and death is because the chemical composition of your body is such that it passes through those changes to the point where finally it can't keep on living anymore. And there's no way that you can get physical immortality except by a chemical change, a change in the atomic structure of the flesh and bone of which you're made. So, here was a mystery that even at the time they translated the Bible, nobody could understand because chemistry and physics hadn't developed to that extent. But Paul really was pointing out that in our atomic structure and chemistry, we were going to be changed into a form of matter that wouldn't have to die anymore. Well, another one of these mysteries about the kingdom of God, well, that was known a long time. Isaiah, of course. Nothing got by Isaiah. He's my favorite prophet out of all the Old Testament, just as John is out of the New Testament. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And by the way, do you get the significance of this? It doesn't just say of his government there will be no end. It says of the increase of his government. Now, there isn't room on this planet for the increase of it without end. There's going to be a time when, after having gotten our training here, we're going to be sent out to be governors of other planets. So you better do your homework on this, because you're going to have a big job one of these days. Well, there's more of this, of course. Isaiah again. Isaiah 11, verses 1, 2, and 4. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh. With righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. So all that was in the Old Testament. But one thing they didn't know, the interval between his first and second comings had not been made clear. Now you remember that even the Jews were all full of anticipation at Christ's coming, because they knew from the prophecy of Daniel that the coming of the Messiah was due. It was time for it. But they weren't willing to read all those verses in Isaiah, which told of the job he was to do as our Savior and Redeemer. The fact that he was going to have to give his life in a most horrible death in order to pay the penalty of our sins so we could be spared that punishment. All they were willing to read were these verses that told about how he was going to be a great and powerful king. And they said, well, Messiah is coming now and will enable us to plunder all the earth and steal everybody's money. So, when he didn't show any signs of being a military conqueror, they turned against him. They said, this doesn't do us any good. And they were right. It couldn't do them any good because they had no destiny that could ever be reconciled with the rule of Christ. They were literally the children, and I don't mean just followers, the children of the devil, as he told them. In that 8th chapter of John, he isn't abusing them, he isn't calling them names, he isn't using vulgar epithets. He is telling them an exact biological fact that they are literally the children of the devil. Oh, there were a number of mysteries which had been only partly revealed in the Old Testament, enough to give you hope to look forward to them, not enough to give you all the information there was. So perhaps Paul used an apt comparison when he took this Greek word mysterion. You're being initiated by degrees into this. Now, he speaks finally of one mystery which is so great that very little of this appeared in the Old Testament, and that little not in a way that enabled people to get the full significance of it. Oh, you can find the roots of it there, but I don't think anybody up until Paul's day realized how tremendous it was. You see, the nation of Israel, when it was formed into a nation, Mount Sinai, this was the kingdom of God on earth. You remember the Bible says that Solomon sat upon the throne of Yahweh. Now, Solomon certainly didn't rule on any throne up in heaven someplace. He sat upon a very earthly throne, ruling the kingdom of God on earth. Now, right from the beginning, God recognized that there are all kinds of people. There are some who don't make the grade to get by at all. They're going to have to be discarded. You know, in a factory, there's a certain amount of stuff that has to go out into the rubbish. Parts that were spoiled in the making and just aren't fit to put into the machine, they turn out. And that's true of people. There are some of those that just have to go out in the rubbish because they're not capable of any good destiny. Then, among those who are good enough to get by to a certain extent, there are still grades and degrees among them. And God recognized that right from the start. You remember in one of his parables, Christ said the kingdom of God was going to be like a fish net that was cast into the sea and brought up a large number of fish of various kinds, good and bad. Some, the bad, they had to take out and throw away. That's the way it's always been, and that's the way it's going to be up until the beginning of the millennium when the bad ones are going to be thrown out. So right at the start, God organized the nation on a proper standard. And here again, this has been concealed from you entirely by the miserable mistranslations in your King James Version of the Bible. There are two Hebrew words of very different meaning, which have been translated, each of them, indiscriminately, sometimes with the word congregation, sometimes with the word assembly. So from seeing assembly or congregation, you can't tell which God was talking about in the Hebrew. Now, when he spoke of the nation as a whole, the Hebrew word was Edah. That was the nation, the good and the bad alike. But when he spoke of a very select group in that nation, those he had picked to be the leaders under his command, a very different Hebrew word was used, Kahal. Now, you know that in the New Testament, you run across the word church, which has no more connection with such an organization as, let us say, the Methodist or the Baptist Church than it has with the Standard Oil Company. The word translated church is the Greek word ecclesia, which means those who are called out from among a larger number, a select few. Now, the Hebrew word kahal has exactly that same meaning the elect, that selected few who have been called out from among the large number, the Adah. In Numbers chapter 10, verses 1 through 7, you find this coming out quite early. And Yahweh spoke unto Moses, saying, Make thee two trumpets of silver, of a whole piece thou shalt make them, that thou mayest use them, plural, thou mayest use them for the calling of the Adah, and for the journeying of the camp. And when they shall blow with them, all the Adah shall assemble themselves to thee at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And if they blow with but one trumpet, then all the princes which are the heads of the thousands of Israel shall gather themselves unto thee. When the Kahal is to be gathered together, ye shall blow, but ye shall not sound an alarm. You know, of course, for 40 years they were on the march, living in tents. Sometimes they'd stay put for a month or so in one campground. Maybe it was just overnight. And when they were to be made ready to resume their march the next morning, why, they blew with the two trumpets as the assembly call for the whole group. But if only the leaders were wanted, one trumpet only. Now this Kahal included the Levites, who were the priests. The Levites actually were the whole civil service, you might say, of the government. They were the priests, they were the teachers, they were the judges. Now in 2 Chronicles 31, verses 2 and 18, And Hezekiah appointed the courses of the priests and the Levites after their courses, every man according to his service, the priests and Levites for burnt offerings and for peace offerings, to minister and to give thanks and to praise in the gates of the tents of Yahweh, and to the genealogy of all their little ones, their wives and their sons and their daughters, through all the Kahal, for in their set office they sanctified themselves in holiness. That reference to appointing the courses of the priests. All the other tribes of Israel each received its own territory in which that tribe was to live. But no territory was given to the tribe of Levi. It would spoil their purpose if they lived set apart from all the rest of the country. There was supposed to be no village in all Israel so small that they didn't have at least one Levite living among them. He was their teacher. He was their judge. He was the one who was to try to keep them understanding the laws of God and obeying the laws of God and clamping down hard on somebody who wouldn't obey. Now, so that he didn't lose touch with the temple, for a period of 2 weeks, twice a year, each Levite came to the temple in Jerusalem and served his 2 weeks course at the temple. Then he went back home again. So that you had the Levites also kept in touch with all the study that might be going on at the temple, and then keeping in contact with the people the rest of the time. Now, in addition to the priestly tribe, the Levites, there were in each of the tribes those who were the rulers, the civil government. Of course, the head of each family had his own patriarchal power over the family. And then they were organized, a group of 10 families, picked from among the heads of the 10 families, one to be leader over the 10. And then sometimes 50 families, sometimes 100 families, would again pick a ruler over them. And then there would be a ruler over thousands. Now, if this happened to be in, let's say, the tribe of Ephraim, why, of course, these rulers were not Levites, they were Ephraimites, and so with the other tribes. But they made up a part of the Kahal. In Leviticus 4, verses 13 to 15, you see how the Kahal, outside the Levites even, had a certain part in what was otherwise a priestly ceremony. And if the whole Edah of Israel sin through ignorance, and the thing be hid from the eyes of the Kahal, and they have done somewhat against any of the commandments of Yahweh concerning things which should not be done, and are guilty, when the sin they have sinned against it is known, then the Kahal shall offer a young bullock for the sin, and bring him before the tabernacle of the congregation, and the elders of the Edah shall lay hands upon the head of the bullock before Yahweh, and the bullock shall be killed before Yahweh. So, the Kahal, then, as representatives of the whole nation, offer a sin offering on behalf of the nation. You remember the first Passover occurred when they were still in Egypt, after the various miracles God had performed through Moses hadn't brought them release. He said, the next one will. They'll not only let you go, they'll run you out of the country fast. So he said, in this coming month, upon a certain night, I will go through about midnight and I will kill the firstborn of every creature in Egypt, from the cow out in the fields, their eldest calf, to the eldest son of Pharaoh on the throne. And that's going to happen even to you Israelites, too, unless you make the Passover offering. Each family shall select a lamb. And he said, on the first day of the month, or in the tenth day, rather, of the month, they select a lamb. And then, on the 14th day of the month, the lamb is killed, and then you take the blood of the lamb and you put that on the two side posts of the door and the lintel post over the top of the door outside your front door. Yeah, you're an abused, captive people here, but you're not going to crawl under the bed and hide now. You're going to make public proclamation of your faith that by the blood of the lamb, your life and that of your family is going to be spared. And for those who did, God made good on his word. He always does. Now, you know, of course, that that was obviously symbolic of Christ's first coming and death on the cross to pay the penalty of our sins. He was the Lamb of God, and by the blood of the Lamb, and you have to publicly admit your faith in Christ as your Savior to claim it. By the blood of the Lamb, you are spared from the death that would otherwise come to you. But now notice, that is a priestly function, definitely. Now at this time, the Levites had not been set apart as the priestly tribe. That didn't come until they got clear over to Mount Sinai. So, the Kahal were selected for this. Exodus 12, verses 3 and 6. Speak ye unto all the Edah of Israel, saying, in the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole Kahal of the Edah of Israel shall kill it in the evening. Now I think most of you have had the impression, because in your King James Version it says the whole assembly of the congregation shall kill it in the evening, that this was just a matter to be done family by family. But it wasn't. The offering of this sacrifice of the lamb was done by a select group, the Kahal. Then each family took that lamb, which had thus been killed for them by the Kahal doing a priestly act. Each family took that lamb home, put the blood on the doorpost, and made their supper out of the flesh of the lamb. Well, way back in the beginning, God recognized that there were those who formed an elect group on whom he at least should be able to rely for much better understanding and much better conduct than the rest of them. So he set them apart, the Kahal. Now, in the second kingdom, which he's going to set up on his return, he's set up a special class. since the New Testament manuscripts that our Bibles are translated from are generally Greek manuscripts, instead of the Hebrew word kahal, it uses here the Greek word ecclesia, but the meaning is identical. Now, Psalm 22 is universally recognized as speaking especially of Christ. It begins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it goes on to describe the crucifixion. So with all the bickering between the churches, they all agree on that. That is descriptive, prophetic of Jesus Christ. Now in verse 22, it says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the kahal will I praise thee. Not just to the dumb, stupid masses who couldn't understand and who couldn't care less, but in the midst of the kahal who are capable of understanding. Now Christ himself said he had fulfilled this. John 17, verse 26, and I have declared unto them thy name and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in thee. Now, Paul recognizes this. Well, I say Paul, I have my doubts. Most churches seem to feel that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. I don't. Paul's writings are almost incomprehensible. You get a Greek-English interlinear, so you see it word for word exactly as Paul wrote it, and it reaches the point in places of substantial incomprehensibility. The translations, so to speak, that you see of Paul's writings are really paraphrases expressing what the translator hopes is what Paul meant, and probably with a pretty fair degree of accuracy, usually. But it's a puzzle, and you work long and hard before you're sure you've got Paul's meaning. And the book of Hebrews is not that way. It is clear and distinct to a degree that Paul never remotely approached in anything that we can assign to Paul. Now, all of his other letters are signed, and the book of Hebrews has no author's signature anywhere. In Hebrews 2, verses 12 and 13, for both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all from one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brothers. In the midst of the church, that Greek word ecclesia, will I sing praise unto thee. So, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew said he was going to do this, explain this to the kahal, and the New Testament says he did to the ecclesia, the church. So, it's the same thing. Now here, we begin to see something that wasn't so clear before. Those he has selected as the kahal or the ecclesia, those he has called out, are a special group for a very special reason. You remember he told his disciples, you haven't chosen me, I have chosen you. He knew those who were capable of responding to him, and he knew why. Now notice here, calling them brothers, not just followers, members of the family. Now that's getting into something really tremendous. Well, if we are to be recognized as blood brothers of Christ, what is it we can look forward to now, and who can receive it? Now, this is what Paul called the high calling, this matter of the ecclesia, those who were called out. You remember that Paul expresses a great deal of worry in several of his epistles that he might lose something of tremendous value. Now, it wasn't losing his salvation. Nobody knew better than Paul that he hadn't earned his salvation, and he or any other man couldn't earn it. It was purely the gift of God. God bought it for him by the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. God gave it to him. And as the Bible says, God does not repent and take back his gifts. So it wasn't his salvation Paul was worried about losing, but it was something else. And that was his place in the ecclesia. Now, of course, you've got a wide variety of opinion in the different denominations of the churches. Some of them hold that you're never sure of your salvation for 10 minutes at a time. You might lose it. They're completely wrong on that. Others seem to go to the other extreme and say, well, if you are predestined to this, why, you can be as bad as you want to and you can't lose it. You're going to get it no matter what kind of a scoundrel you are. And they're equally wrong. To be in the kahal or the ecclesia, true, you have to be born capable of it, but also you have to live up to the terrific responsibility which these privileges carry with them. If you're going to be in that select class, the icing on the top layer of the cake of the kingdom, you're going to have to live up to it, and that's something. The most tremendously impressive and moving part of the entire Bible is about 3 chapters in the Gospel of John. It begins, I think, in the 14th chapter, and it goes on through the 17th. It is that last evening that Christ was with his disciples, and he finally explained to them so much that they hadn't really grasped as yet. And in the 17th chapter of John, here you get a full statement about those who are in this called out group, the ecclesia. Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to what? Anybody and everybody? Make sure you don't lose the Negro block vote, bring them in too? No. God never has to sacrifice his principles to win an election. He's a majority all by himself. That he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Not those making up the world, but those called out of the world, selected, kahal. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. So you have a lot of little evangelists running around, oh, we've got to save the whole world. I'm so much better than Jesus Christ that I'm going to do the things that he didn't feel like bothering with. And any time you set yourself up above God, you're on the wrong track. Any time you think that you're better than he, any time you think that you have more mercy and compassion than he, you're wrong. You know, when you want to go around saving the rattlesnakes and the polio virus and all that sort of thing to show how good you are, you know what you're going to do. You're going to bring upon the innocent all the disasters which the existence of the evil always bring in their train. And that's why God said, you were stupid to begin with, or your ancestor Adam was. I told him this and he wouldn't believe me. And I know that you're true children of Adam. You're as stupid as he is, and you won't believe me either. So I'm going to let you get your noses rubbed in it for a while. I'm going to let you see just how rough it is to live in a world that you try to run according to your ideas. Then, when it's got you to the point where your own folly is about to exterminate all of you, then I'll take over and I'm going to run it my way from then on, and you'll see that's better. And that's the lesson these evangelists haven't been able to learn. I pray not for the world. but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine.